This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with our Savior. When listening, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we listen to message number 7 in a series titled Heaven. The eternal God of heaven made the earth as a place He could show His glory and grace. He created Adam and Eve from the dust. He placed His own image in them and gave them dominion over all He'd made. The angels watched all of this. One angel, Lucifer, was dissatisfied with being chief among God's angels. He sought to defeat or destroy God by convincing Adam to follow him. Adam did, and dominion on earth fell in part to Satan. God made a promise that one day a descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head. From that day forward, Satan began to work to prevent this, and a great conflict began. But the conflict was already won. God had already planned for the defeat of Satan. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're talking about heaven. Going to be at that for a while. And God keeps showing me new things. I apologize for this. It always starts this way. We're going to do this short series of sermons, and then it turns into this forever more series of sermons. But this new stuff is just so amazing. And so I'm going to show you stuff today again that I've never seen before in my life. But some of you would say, well, hurry, man. Let's get on to this thing of what's heaven like and who's there. And we're going to get there. I promise we're going to get there. But so many of you are coming up to me saying, man, this is putting together in my mind pieces that I've never seen before. One guy says, I've been going to church all of my life and hearing sermons all of my life, and I'm hearing things now and seeing things now that I've never seen. I hope that's true. And I'm hoping it's true today because God is certainly talking to me and I want God to talk through me to you. So let me give you the 4-minute catch-up. Not the catch-up, the 4-minute catch-up. Number one, Job 38 says the angels were there singing and shouting on day one of creation, including Lucifer, the son of the morning, the archangel that Isaiah said literally reflected the glory of God. Day one, they're shouting as God created the earth. Two, on day 6 of creation, God fashions a man and a woman in His image and then breathes into their nostrils the ruach, the breath of life, the spirit of life. Let me just say this. Neither the image of God nor the breath of life were in Lucifer or in any of the angels. But then God does one more additional thing that never quite struck me before. God gives His new creation dominion. He gives them rulership over the earth. The Lucifer and the angels were rulers of nothing. They were created to serve God, and then eventually serve us. Number three, Satan and 1/3 of the angels rebel. There is war in heaven, and Satan and his minions are cast to earth. Four, Satan tempts Adam and Eve with the promise that he knows how to make them like God. It didn't seem to occur to them that they almost already were, and the one who was tempting them was not. Satan was offering them fake rulership, fake divine rulership, so that he could steal their real earthly rulership, and he did. He did. That's why Paul calls him the God of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Five, When Adam and Eve sin, they are not just cast out of the garden, they fall from ruling in the kingdom of God to being ruled over in this brand new kingdom of Satan. And when we get to the other end of this study, and we will get there one day before 2050, we will find out that we then rule again with Christ for all of eternity. See the big circle. The circle is going to complete. I promise you, God has a plan. But this point in time, when the rulership of the world is transferred to Satan, the entire earth goes into sin-choked chaos for the next 2,000 years. That's the first 11 chapters of the Bible. It's hideous. It's chaotic. We've been talking about it here some on Wednesday night. But there is one brilliant ray of hope. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God looks straight at Satan and tells him, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Enmity, side screen, hostility, opposition, warring. God promises Satan that there will be spiritual war between Eve's offspring and him, including us that are in this room or listening to this thing today. And then God goes singular. Watch this. He goes singular right there. He, a person, one person that will come from Eve, out of Eve's offspring, one person, you, Satan, will get the chance to strike his heel. He, on the other hand, will crush your head. And we said last week that Satan quickly mobilizes Cain to kill his brother Abel because Satan believes that Abel is the head crusher. He's in the process of trying to eliminate his opposition. And the battle of the ages begins. God finally chooses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, this is all happening in front of the wide-eyed angels. They're all watching as they try to figure out the unfolding plan of God. They're watching, I picture, with these huge white eyes. And it's also happening in front of the now evil hearts of Satan and his minions as they try to figure out a way to stop God. They have to stop him so that his plan is not completed. And when God shows up in Ur of the Chaldees and he calls Abraham to become a great nation, he says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation, out of your offspring, which are also Eve's offspring, out of your offspring is going to come. The entire world will be blessed, God says, through you. And Satan begins to realize that his task has got a lot bigger. He's not looking for one now. He has to wade through an entire nation, a great nation of people, and figure out who will one day crush his head. Satan is concerned. And we could spend the next 35 minutes or 50 or 80 or 100 going through one Bible story after another in the Old Testament, and discovering that all of the Bible stories in the Old Testament are part of the conflict of the ages, where God is systematically unfolding his plan of redemption. He's putting it together piece by piece, and Satan and his minions are scrambling wildly trying to stop him. It is every story that used to be unfolding in the Old Testament unfolds like that. Let me give you a familiar one. Let me show you a familiar story, and then I'm going to quickly move out of that to some things that I've never, ever, ever noticed before. Imagine this. This is the story you're familiar with. Imagine God unfolding the history of Joseph as prime minister of Egypt, how he saves Egypt from the starvation that Satan had prepared to try to wipe out the children of Israel. And then Satan seemingly flips the tables by raising up a godless, Satan-controlled Pharaoh who enslaves God's children. And then God counters by sending an unlikely stuttering Moses as a deliverer. And then Satan counters by hardened Pharaoh's heart. See a conflict that's going on. And God responds with 10 plagues. And somewhere in the middle of those 10 plagues, Pharaoh had to have said something like, oh no. And when God takes out one angel, every firstborn in all of Egypt, somewhere along there, Satan must have been saying something like, oops. But soon, Israel is racing across the sand, and the whole vast Egyptian army are behind them, and they find themselves trapped up against the Red Sea. And Satan is thinking, All I have to do is wipe them out right here, and I will have stopped the possibility of God's Redeemer coming through them. I clean them out, I stop the Redeemer. And then Satan watches in horror as the Red Sea rolls back and all the Israelites make their way through on dry ground, and the entire Egyptian army is drowned. And Satan has to be saying, so I'm putting words in his mouth, but he has to be saying something like, drat, 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 drat. Or maybe he uses stronger words than that. And all of God's angels are screaming in joy. They're excited about what in the world that they're viewing. Let me show you something else, though, that I've never quite seen before, that Satan had to have one of his eyes on, if he has eyes, all of the time. Had to be extremely unsettling. And this is, I'm just now figuring out, actually a huge deal in the Old Testament. This is a huge unfolding part of the Old Testament history. Watch it. I just dug this stuff out this week. It's been in the Bible, turns out, the whole time. But just watch this and see if you can figure out what I'm finding so exciting. Here's this Hagar, Abraham's maiden, cast off maiden, gets a vision from an angel. Watch this. Genesis 16:7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water. I'm jumping through quickly. 11, the angel also said, you're now pregnant, will give birth to a son. 13, thereafter Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. What? She said, you are the God who sees me, El Roy. She also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? What just happened there? Who was that angel? Why did Hagar suddenly seem to think she was talking directly to God? Now, climb up Mount Moriah with me and find Abraham up there, and his knife is in the air, and he's getting ready to bring the knife down on his son who's on the altar. Genesis 22:11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he said. Watch, 16, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Descendants, remember, God was going to send his, through his descendants, who are also in his descendants, a redeemer, a deliverer. Now God's again promising him, and I am completely convinced, the more I look at this stuff, that there were a whole lot more angels there than the one who seems to be talking to him right then, watching this unfolding of God's great divine plan, trying to find out how in the world it all fits together. And I'm also convinced that Satan would not have missed this event. He knew exactly what God had promised Abraham back in Ur. He knew the promises. He would have been stalking him, trying to find out what God was going to say and do. He's waiting with breathlessly, with a knife in the air, for Abraham to come down and kill the promised boy through whom the deliverer would almost certainly come. But who else is there that day? Who's doing the talking to Abraham, promising him many descendants? This has to be important stuff. One more. Jacob is camping one night along the Jabbok River. He's already sent his family and his belongings across the river. Genesis 31:11, the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, he answered, here I am. They always seem to say the same thing. Now watch, 32:24, Jacob was left alone, and a man, some of your versions will actually put that in italics, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, deceiver, he responded. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Struggles with God because you have struggled with God and with humans, and you have overcome. He goes on. 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. He replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, face of God, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life is spared. What's going on? What's going on here? Are these Old Testament people really having conversations with God? Is it possible that not only do we throughout the Old Testament have Satan and his minions running all over the place trying to stop God's plan, and we have angels, the righteous ones, flying to and fro, ministering the plan of God. We have both of those categories of beings in the Old Testament. Could it be possible that God himself is here personally as part of the conflict? We tend to think of God as creating the earth from heaven. We've been down that trail. We've already kind of talked about it. And then he comes here on day six and he scoops the dirt and he breathes the breath of life into this new human. By the way, John 1 and Colossians 1 said that was Jesus. That was Jesus that was doing that. And then he comes here and walks in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And then God disappears. And you don't see God again on earth until he shows up here as a baby in a manger. What if that's not the way it happened at all? One more example. There are lots. That's herding sheep near the mountain of God, Horeb. Exodus 3:1. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Here it is again. In flames of fire from within the bush. But by the time we get to verse 4, it says God called to him from within the bush. And then read on with 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, his name which means the never, ever failing one, the covenant keeping God, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Verse 16, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what you have done in Egypt. It is a theophany, we say. It's a physical appearance of God on this earth. A theophany. We like the word. It's a theophany. Wait a minute. Isn't that the same guy, Moses, who by the time you get down to Exodus 33 says to God, I want to see you. And God says to him, no, you don't get to see me. If anybody sees me, they won't live through it. The same God that Jacob said, I saw God face to face, is saying this. Let me show you Exodus 33:18. Show me your glorious presence, Moses said. The Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. 20, but you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. This God, this heavenly Father that Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, we only get a handful of views of him through visions that people have in the Old Testament. If he ever came to earth, he said, if I ever come to earth, my presence will overwhelm the humans. I can't come. You won't ever see me. So if it wasn't him, who was it? Who in the world showed up on this earth and had those conversations with the people that we just read about? I know where your minds are going on this, and it's really important that they do. It's really important that we see this together. You're all thinking that it was Jesus that came to this earth communicating with the patriarchs, with the matriarchs. You think, because I'm trying to help you think, that long before Jesus came here as a baby in a manger, that he came to form humans from the dirt and breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. And now you're thinking that he may have come here over and over throughout the Old Testament to personally shape the minds and hearts of our ancestors and teach them how to overcome Satan and teach them how to live a righteous life. How could that possibly be? Do you know that's true? We all say that. Jesus, it must have been Jesus. Daniel, in the line, must have been Jesus. The three Hebrew children, the fourth part, must have been Jesus. How do we know that? Was it true that before Jesus ever came as a baby, He arrived here in many other forms. And I know several of you, some of you said, I come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and that just absolutely blows my mind. I can't think of Jesus as anything other than a baby in a manger. I would not have had an answer for you a week ago. But I want to show you something that is kind of mind-boggling, straight from the pens of first Moses and then the Apostle Paul. Here's what it says, is the children of Israel are running from Pharaoh, following the pillar of fire. Exodus 23:20 says, behold, I sent an angel. The word angel, of course, means messenger. I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not. Wait a minute. Obey an angel? Don't rebel against an angel? For he will not pardon your transgressions. An angel? For my name, Hebrew word shem, my character, my attributes are in him. Who is it? Thank you, Paul, for carefully writing down exactly who that was. Because when Paul tells us, we know it's true. Let me show you this. Never saw this before. Sure, it's been here all along. 1 Corinthians 10. Two, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. Three, all of them ate the same spiritual food. Four, all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that? We preach at that verse all about drinking from the living water, this Jesus, or Jesus is the rock. But look at it. Look at it. Look at exactly what it says. It says Jesus was traveling with the Israelites in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10:4. You never thought you'd see Burt Reynolds, did you, up on the screen? Some of your younger people don't have any idea what that means right there. 10:4, good. This is 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Let me just show you. Watch this. This long Greek word right here is literally traveled with. That's Petra. That's the pi you had when you were studying math. There, what looks like their P is actually our R. Petros, the rock. The word and is actually the D-E part. They put it after the noun. And that rock, Petra, was, there's I-me, the word to be, oi Christos, the Christ. They traveled with the rock, and that rock was the Christ. There's no other way to say that other than exactly what it says. The pre-incarnate Jesus, before he ever came here as a baby, traveled across the wilderness with the Israelites. The pillar of cloud and fire displayed his presence. Yes, but when that water split across the Red Sea, it had to have been, in my opinion, had to have been Jesus right there splitting the water. Now, warning, Bob Rule actually went home from Bible study and read more of his Bible. Who does that? Come to find out, the rest of the passage says, but they bucked him. They fought against him. Jesus traveling with them. In fact, verse 9 says, they put Christ to the test and died of snake bites. Old Testament, they put Christ to the test, it says.
We pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 7 from a series titled Heaven. As we examine the history in the Bible, we can see the conflict between God and Satan. At every turn, our enemy sought to destroy the plan of God, and at every turn, he was frustrated as God worked through his people. If you have questions or need prayer, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Okay, I'll tell you who else was watching that event, and that's Satan and his minions. Why in the world would the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, why is he rushing all over this planet, teaching his children here and delivering his children there in the Old Testament before he ever shows up here as a baby? He's probably the one that delivered Israel from Haman in the times of Esther. He's probably the one that held back the Sanballat and the group of people that were fighting against Nehemiah when he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And this is undoubtedly, by the way, in my opinion, this is undoubtedly where this whole concept comes up, that I've never seen this before, but it just explodes in the pages of the Old Testament. Let me just pop up here one verse. When you get to 1 Samuel, this starts to pop up. O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel. It just pops, this Yahweh Tzabah, this 267 times. From the time you start in 1 Samuel, it just starts popping that the angels of God have formed themselves now into an army, and those armies are fighting against Satan, and the Lord of heaven's armies is in charge of them. And there now, I'm going to say this as a statement, there isn't a doubt in my mind that the Lord of heaven's armies throughout the Old Testament is Jesus. Yes, before he ever got here as a baby, he is the Lord of heaven's army. He's actually called that in the New Testament too. So as the birth event approaches, there's angst in Satan's camp. There has to be. In fact, virtually nobody on earth seems to understand this next point. It seems to just pass them by. The prophets throughout the Old Testament present the coming deliverer, the coming redeemer, the coming head crusher out of Eve's offspring. They present him in two opposing ways, exactly opposing ways. Here's the problem. Let me put it on the screen. One, he will be a suffering savior who will die to pay the human sin penalty. That's one part of it, and it's presented over and over in Scripture as that. Number two, he will be a glorious king who will establish the kingdom rule of God over this earth forever and ever. Two very different things. In fact, let me show you Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in 53, we're familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, says that it is the Lord's will to crush him, verse 10, to cause him to suffer. His life will be made an offering for sin. Isaiah says that 700 years before Jesus is born. He says that, and then the same Isaiah in the same exact book says that this Savior, this human baby born to a virgin, will actually be mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that the baby God will set up a throne on earth that will never, ever end. Two very different opposing things that the prophets seem to be saying about this coming deliverer, this coming Messiah, this coming Redeemer. And Satan has to be running these opposing facts through his mind. He has to be trying to figure out what in the world could that possibly mean. And the good angels, the righteous angels, are looking on with confusion. And the humans who receive the messages are clueless. You just read the first part of the New Testament, they're clueless. And I'm sure even the prophets perhaps didn't quite understood what they had written. How could God come to earth, die, and then set up an eternal kingdom? The two things don't fit together. The prophets called him the anointed one, the oiled one, the Messiah, New Testament Greek, Christos, Christ. Daniel called him the Messiah Prince and predicted right to the year, by the way, when he would come. And then he said, but he will then die. Daniel, 600 years before Jesus was born. Let me show you that Daniel 9 25, listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of, that's 483 years, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, until the anointed one, the Messiah, the Messiah, comes. 26, after this period, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Let me just ask you here, what was the trigger that caused Satan to rebel against God? Rulership. Rulership. What does Satan wrestle away from Adam and Eve? rulership. What is God promising the coming Messiah is going to do when he gets here? Rulership. What does God tell Christians later on in the New Testament? We'll look at this. That you're going to do for all of eternity? Rulership. It may seem like I'm just cutting fine hairs, but I really believe we're looking inside of Satan's distorted mind. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, there is no doubt in Satan's mind. I'm sure of this. There shouldn't have been any doubt in anybody's mind. Which person of the Godhead was planning to come to this earth? It was the same person of the Godhead that had already been active on the planet since creation. Now, I don't know if Satan and his minions had access to Mary's room when the angel Gabriel showed up to give her her first message. If he did, the veins on his neck, would have exploded. Because every point is designed to poke him in the eye. It's the most amazing thing. When you look at it from this perspective, imagine what he's thinking when he hears this. Luke 1:26, "Don't be afraid, Mary." Gabriel told her, "You have found favor with God. You, a virgin," I put that in there because that's part of other things. "You will conceive, you will give birth to a son, you will name him Jesus, the one who saves," the saving one, the word means. "He will be very great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." Something in Satan's head had to be going, oh. "The Lord God will give him," watch, "the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over Israel forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end." I don't know what unbelievers think or don't think about those verses, but I can tell you what the ultimate professed unbeliever thought. Every word of that was like a dagger in his evil heart. There can only be one possible interpretation. And I don't know if Satan had one of his minions or some of his minions keeping careful track of all of what the prophets had to say and lining them all up about the coming Messiah. But if he had, and he'd gone back and looked at this baby that was just being born in Bethlehem, he could have checked them off, going clear back to Genesis 3:15. Check, right down to this Messiah baby that was getting ready to be born. Every single prophecy fit him, and somewhere along the line in Satan's mind, he had to know, this is the head crusher. This is the head crusher. This is the one I have been desperately waiting for not to come. And at least by the time Jesus' ministry starts, he and his minions knew exactly who Jesus was. They didn't have any doubt about it. Human beings seemed to be clueless, but Satan and his minions certainly were. Watch this, Luke 4:33. "Once when he was in the synagogue, a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, cried out, shouting, 'Go away, why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" How did the demon know who Jesus was? Because he had been worshiping him in heaven before the fall. He knew exactly who it was. So Satan had a strategy through the Old Testament of stopping the Redeemer from arriving, and he failed. His strategy completely and totally failed. Without question, the seed of Eve that God sent to crush his head was here. He's here. Satan knows he's here. He had all the information he needed to know that the deliverer was prepared to die. Says it in the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 says that his death would be, watch this on the back screen, a substitutionary atonement. Jesus, Creator God, Lord of Heaven's armies, was going to come here planning to die in the place of every single sinner, to break them free of Satan's power. It's what had to happen. What had to happen. Watch the side screen, Hebrews 2:14. "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Here's the thing. The good angels are watching in fascination that. They can't understand that. We read that last week. They can't quite figure it out. Obviously, the good angels, if they're having trouble figuring it out, the evil angels can't figure it out at all. But Satan has enough knowledge. And I've often said Satan is a liar. He always lies. He can't not lie. He even lies to himself. But somewhere in his sin-addled brain was enough theology for him to understand he had to stop the substitutionary atonement. He had to stop it. If Jesus died voluntarily, on God's timeline, Jesus' death would pay for the sins of all humanity. And Satan, whether he understood it or not, was walking a fine line throughout the New Testament. He had a three-part strategy. At least that's what I'm saying here today. Number one, he set out to kill the Savior before the Savior could voluntarily give up his own life. We've talked about this some. Herod trying to kill off all the babies. The townspeople trying to throw him off a cliff after he announced that he was the Messiah. And more. There's more of those, by the way. Number two, Satan's attempt to convince Jesus to accept the rulership of the world from him. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is bow down to me. The rulership, of course, that Jesus would get had to fall under the rulership of Satan, which would have left every single one of us in this room and on the stream and listening on the radio, every single one of us would have still been lost in our sins. We would have been part of Satan's kingdom. In fact, I've never noticed this before. John 14:30, he's talking to his disciples right at the end. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, he said, for the ruler of this world is coming. Watch this. He has no claim on me. He tried. It wasn't for lack of trying. But Jesus, as he's getting ready to die, says he has no claim on me. As Satan's minions approach Jesus with Jewish religious leaders and Roman soldiers as their lackeys, as their pawns, they're still convinced that it may be their last chance to kill him before he can voluntarily die on his own. We got one last chance to take him out. Or we may wait too long and he may choose to die himself. They know he's Creator God. They, of all people, knew he was Creator God. That's the one they used to worship. But he's trapped inside of a fragile human body. And they think if they can just kill the human body, they will take out the Redeemer. They will take out the head crusher. Number three, Satan's minions pour their efforts into convincing the Jews to reject Jesus. If Jesus keeps preaching, they might start to believe him. We have to kill him now. We have to kill him before they would start to believe him. But Satan, again, oversteps his skis. He does it over and over again. Satan is so famous at overstepping his skis. Watch this, John 12:23. Jesus is talking. Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels. Watch 27. My soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No, this is the very reason I came. Now watch 31. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. Don't you think at some point that one of Satan's lackeys should have approached him and said, don't you think we should pull in the dogs? Don't you think we're overstepping our skis? He keeps telling people that he's going to die. He just told a group of people that he's a single kernel of wheat getting ready to be planted in the ground. And once his kernel is planted in the ground, many other lives will be saved. He just said that. Isn't that what we're afraid is going to happen? Isn't that exactly what we've been so concerned about? He even said that the time for judging the world is here, and he's going to cast out the ruler of this world. Satan, that's you, Mr. Former Lucifer. Irrational. It's irrational. The Satanic Bible, don't go buy one. You don't need one. Describes Jesus as incompetence hanging on a tree, the lasting foulness of Bethlehem, the fugitive and mute God, the vile and abhorred pretender to the majesty of Satan. And it describes Satan, this is the Satanic Bible, it describes Satan as the Lord of light, with angels cowering and trembling in fear, prostrating themselves before him, while he sends the gates of heaven crashing down. That's Satan's view. I have news for the Satanist. Satan has no majesty. He used to reflect God's image, but he lost it. It's gone. And there has never been the briefest moment when the righteous angels have prostrated themselves before Satan. Never has that ever happened. They are in a full court press to bring about his final doom. They are warriors in the heavenly army. They are led by the captain of the Lord's host. And the day is coming when Satan will be chained and bound in the abyss. Revelation chapter 21 and 2. Do you know how many angels it takes to chain Satan up and put him in the abyss? Right behind me, Revelation 21 and 2. I saw how many? An angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He gets out briefly, and then the end of 20 says he's back in for all eternity. Satan, listen to me, is not crashing down the gates of heaven. He can't get anywhere near heaven. He's stuck on this earth. And the one they call incompetence hanging on a tree, his death and resurrection have utterly transformed the lives of you in this room, and you watching on the stream, and you listening on the radio, and thousands on this Treasure Coast, and millions in this country, and billions on this earth. That incompetence on the tree is changing the entire world and will one day rule forever and ever. So as Jesus is dying, he screams out the words, "Father, forgive them." And then those final words, "It is finished." We ended with that last Sunday. He was talking to the Father. That's clear from that point. "Father, I did it. I did what you commissioned me to do." I think he was also talking to the good angels. "We did it. We did it. We accomplished the plan of the ages." He was also talking to the people that were there listening that day, some of which would record his words for those who would follow. But I'm also sure that he was talking to Satan. "It's done. You tried every weapon in your arsenal to stop me, and you failed. Your doom is set. Your days are limited. You have some power yet, but only for one more season. It is finished. You are finished." And as usual, Satan didn't believe him. He still doesn't. But one day, he will. We can't possibly imagine what happened those next 3 days. The whole idea that Jesus was personally carrying the sins of every wretched human being when he died, and that when he screamed, "It is finished," the last of his lifeblood was draining from his body, and he was finalizing the payment for every sin that you would ever commit, and that I would ever commit, and Mother Teresa, and Saddam Hussein, every sin. Derek Prince used to say that when Jesus poured out his blood, the life of God was released into the universe. And I think I agree with that. I'm not sure what all it might mean. But think about this. I'll put it on the screen. What must it have meant for the one who Colossians 1 says holds all things together by the word of his power? Think about that. How vulnerable, how teetering on the edge was this whole universe at that moment when the one who is the very glue that holds the molecules together poured out his last drop of blood? Everything hung in the balance. Everything. And I don't know what Satan was doing at that moment. Not probably sipping a cup of tea. He knew that the one dying was holding the entire universe together. Every molecule held together. And he's dying. And he probably held his breath to see if the universe would implode. It didn't. Not yet. Stay tuned. I used to say the evil one and his minions went into full celebration mode. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that. When I wrote the What Scares Demons book and began to see just how terrified demons are in the very presence of Jesus, they're not celebrating. They're concerned. There's this whole descending into hell thing that the Apostles' Creed talks about and from verses in the Bible, and taking on Satan, taking on the power he held over fallen humanity. And Jesus comes up, he says in Revelation, holding the keys of death and hell, and then rising back through the darkness, back into the tomb, throwing aside a 2-ton rock, and exploding back out onto the earth, alive once again, the resurrection. And I'm convinced that we can't begin to imagine the shock waves that hammered through the universe. On the surface, the Bible says there were massive, violent earthquakes. Don't forget, the disciples are watching this laser focused. The world is churning. The universe is coming unglued. The angels are watching, stunned. What's happening? And the demons are watching horrified. The sun went pitch black. And I like to think that one of the disciples, maybe John, said something like, what if Jesus setting up his eternal kingdom meant him staying up there on the cross, dying, and then rising back to life, just like he said he would? Somebody comes running from the temple with the astounding news. Matthew 27 on the screen. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs broke open, and many holy people who had died were raised to new life. Something huge just happened there. Huge. You can sense the power of the resurrected Jesus spreading across the planet. You can sense the power of Satan over humanity, letting loose of humanity. Only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Had the power of death. Had it. He broke the power of the devil. You say, but I'm looking around me and the power of the devil seems to be everywhere that I look. Yes, for now, for now. That's not going to last much longer. Such clear prophecies. And we'll look at those, of course, as we go along. But Satan knows exactly what God has said his final doom is. He is frantically trying to stop the inevitable. Same thing he's been doing since the beginning of time. Frantically trying to stop the inevitable. And God says, the people I've chosen to push him back is the church. I got a job for them to do. That's why I'm holding on. Why didn't Jesus return the day after he rose from the dead? Because of us. We'll talk about that next week. You're absolutely going to have to come back. Father, your truth is deep and true and powerful. We're trying to get our minds around it. We're trying to understand truth from your perspective. We want to know our place in this universe. As believers, we want to know what you have carefully laid out for us. And then we want to start thinking about heaven. Because that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. We have all of these verses, 914 of them in the Bible, that lay out for us heaven. It's real. It's real. This life is not all there is. We don't die and slip off into a black oblivion. There's something coming when this is over. And that something is clearly laid out in Scripture. Oh God, we've been asking the last few weeks that you just build in us this thirst to understand where we're getting ready to go. as we work our way toward that next week and then jump into the actual place called heaven. Would you just make us so thirsty to understand that when we look around us in this world at what we see, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Oh God, I need that. I look around me at the world and I'm just petrified sometimes or angry. But if I look up, Colossians chapter 3, set your sights on the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. Look up. Let God reshape you on the inside into an eternal minded person where that's our focus. That's my focus. I'm training for reigning. I'm getting ready for what's coming. This life is about preparing me for the next. Oh God, let it be true in every one of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening today. As the angels watched in wonder, God became a baby. The Redeemer was here. Satan also watched and knew what this meant. He attempted to destroy and deceive the Savior. At the cross, he believed he had defeated God, but he had sealed his own doom. Join us now for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
Something that's always been so fascinating to me and exciting to me has been this concept that Pastor Sam was bringing out about the angel of the Lord. There's a distinction in Scripture, an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And I've always thought through just my Bible college teaching and upbringing and different books that I read that the angel of the Lord was talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But there was really no proof of that. I think there was some evidence, but I couldn't wholeheartedly prove it. But I do believe that through this series that Pastor Sam's been going through on heaven, I think that the evidence is as clear as day. I want to show you one of them, actually, in Exodus chapter 3, one of my favorites, one of our favorites, I believe, as a corporate body of believers. Exodus 3, there's an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. God called to him from within the bush. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Here's what's fascinating to me. John chapter 8, verse 58 is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. And Jesus echoes and bellows out, before Abraham was, I am. So that was a shocking statement. Literally the next verse, they picked up stones to throw at him because you, quote unquote, a mere mortal claim to be God. But it really would all make sense, wouldn't it? If back in Exodus chapter 3, that it was actually Jesus Christ himself that's actually talking to Moses, saying, I am who I am. The angel of the Lord is actually mentioned 65 times in the entire Bible. It's fascinating. The author of Hebrews says it this way, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus, when you think about it, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Colossians chapter 1, in him, through him, by him, in him are created all things, talking about Jesus Christ. And I want to close with this. I think this is fascinating. We know that Jesus victoriously wins and Satan miserably loses, as Pastor Sam talks about. But you know what's interesting? God defeats Satan with Satan. And what I mean by that is this, Pastor Sam has mentioned this before, that Satan overplays his hand all the time and it lends itself in perfectly into the unfolding plan of God. So Jesus is victorious over all things.
I'm struck by these new things that have been there all the time and we just haven't seen them. Passage from Timothy says that we are to give all honor and glory and power to the God who is immortal, eternal, invisible. God is King from forever to forever. He needs nothing, but in order to express himself, his glory, his grace, his mercy, he establishes a kingdom on earth. He makes angels designed to serve him in heaven. But then he creates a physical place.
And then he reaches down and he takes a creature that he fashions from dirt and gives that creature the glory of bearing his own image. And that creature is to rule over God's kingdom on earth. Satan hates that. He decides he can't dethrone God, so maybe what he'll do is he'll destroy God's kingdom plan here on earth. So he deceives the man. He deceives the woman, and they sin, and they give up their rulership in part to the devil. The rest of the story is this war of the ages, this conflict between God, the king, and Satan, the would-be king. But look at what happens throughout the Old Testament. God calls Abraham, says, I'll make a great nation out of you. He calls his people. He protects them by sending them into slavery in the mightiest nation on earth. And then he sends a deliverer. Then they get to the promised land, and this kingdom building on earth begins in earnest. And that's where you see this God of heaven's armies, and you begin to see the angels of the Lord working and fighting with the people. But the theme is God's presence with his people brings power to build God's kingdom on the earth. Wow, we get to the New Testament and something shifts. Now, God, the king, is physically present once again in the person of Christ, who dies, strips the power of Satan away finally and fully, but doesn't stop there. Now God isn't with his people. He's in his people in power and might. Our job has not really changed. We are to be God's kingdom building people on this earth. We are to be the ones that move out in power. And believers, it is not just for us to sit in our pews each Sunday and sing songs. It is for us to reign and rule.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for fixing our eyes on you. We're not elevating Satan. We're elevating you. And it is joyous to see Satan defeated over and over again in Scripture. And then when we get to the New Testament, realize just how much victory you're promising every one of us. It is glorious what is coming in the future. And I pray you would lift our eyes up off of our circumstances and onto our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Our desire is that you would have the victory of Jesus in your life. We'd love to have you contact us if we can help you. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com. We also invite you for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please visit with us soon.